God, we thank you for this opportunity to be together this morning, to open your word together, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will be here active in our midst to apply these things to each of our hearts. We acknowledge our need of you and our dependence on you in this time, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're studying a long passage which covers the first nine plagues, and I encourage you to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. In a little bit, I'm going to continue reading where Jeff left off. I'll read some of chapter 8. And as we go, some of the verses are going to be up on the screen here for you. But I do encourage you to kind of flip around with me as we look at these verses throughout Exodus 7, 8, 9, and 10. So we're going to be covering the first nine plagues. Next week, we'll move on to the 10th and climactic plague and the Passover. And I entitled the sermon this morning, "The Lord Shows His Power," because this is what the plagues are all about. And there are repeated references through these chapters of the Lord showing his power so that his people will know who he is, so that Pharaoh will know who he is, so that all will know who the Lord is, will know him and know his power. I'm going to begin this morning by giving a quick overview of these first nine plagues, and then we'll examine four significant themes that come across in these events: the Lord's power over creation, the Lord's power over Pharaoh and the idols of Egypt, the Lord's power over the human heart, and the Lord's purpose in all things. And you see those points on your outline as well that you received in your worship folder. The Lord is showing his power here in miraculous ways, stunning ways, memorable ways. And my prayer is that every one of us here will be humbled as we behold his power. Now, it's helpful to observe that these nine plagues that we're looking at in this section, these nine plagues are presented to us in three groups of three. As you analyze the details of each one of these, you begin to see a certain pattern as well as a progression as it's moving toward that 10th plague, which will be the most devastating of all. So they come in three cycles of three plagues. Our passage today begins before the first plague with this event that serves as kind of a preview to the plagues. In chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, this little section gives us a preview of what's to come. Aaron throws his staff down on the ground and it becomes a serpent. Then Pharaoh's magicians, they do the same. They copycat this. They throw down their staffs and their staffs become serpents too. And they're kind of like, look at that. We can do this too. Two can play at this game. But then what happens? Aaron's staff swallows up their staffs. And we see this kind of thing happening during the plagues as well. The magicians of Egypt, they're able to turn water into blood by their secret arts, which is interesting that they can do that as well. But if you think about it, that's not at all helpful to Pharaoh, is it? I mean, it would have been something if they could have turned the blood back to water, but that they could not do. Also, the magicians did a copycat of the frog plague. They were able to make frogs come up onto the land of Egypt. Again, not helpful to Pharaoh or the Egyptians. That's the last thing they needed, was even more frogs. But then with the third plague of gnats, it says in chapter 8, verse 18, that the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. And then at that point, the magicians, they realize, okay, this is beyond us, and they say, this is the finger of God. And then later in the plague of boils, this really brings them to their knees. The magicians, they can't even stand before Moses because of how much they're affected by this disease. Well, what's going on in all of this? What we're seeing here is the battle lines being drawn. We've seen this already with Pharaoh's defiance back in chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" Well, that defiance continues. And from an earthly perspective, you know, Pharaoh and his magicians, they are a force to be reckoned with. I mean, there's some real power here. This earthly king, he is powerful, and his magicians, they do wield a significant dark power. But we see already in this preview event with the staffs and the serpents that the Lord is a far superior power. Now, let me just show you the way these nine plagues are organized and point out a few details. The first, fourth, and seventh plagues each include instructions to Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh in the morning. That's part of the instructions. Go in the morning. And it's only for those plagues that we see that instruction recorded. So Pharaoh is confronted in the morning, and he is warned of the impending plague if he does not obey the Lord and let the people go. The second plague in each cycle, that is number 2, number 5, and number 8, each of those also include a warning. The time of day, though, is not specified. And then the third plague in each cycle, 3, 6, and 9, there's no record of Pharaoh receiving any warning at all. So these observations, just from a literary standpoint, seeing how this narrative unfolds, these observations help us to see how these events are organized in the narrative and how they're building toward that 10th and final plague that will finally break Pharaoh so that he commands Moses and Aaron to take all the people of Israel and all your flocks and herds and be gone. That's what's going to end up after the 10th plague. Okay, well, with those few observations and introduction, let me continue our reading now in chapter 8. I'll read chapter 8, verses 1 through 19, and then we'll turn our attention to these four themes. Follow along as I read from chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.'" Verse 12, "So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." And then verse 16, here's now the third plague. So I'm completing the first cycle of three plagues. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so." You notice there's no record here of a warning given to Pharaoh. "Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Okay, well, let's go to our first point now, the Lord's power over creation. The first thing we think about here as we observe all these plagues is the Lord's power over creation. And this is pretty astounding to see the ways God uses his creation in bringing judgment upon this stubborn ruler. Every army has its arsenal of weapons. Some armies have more sophisticated weapons than others, and having better weapons, obviously, it's going to give you an advantage in a war. If you have B-2 stealth bombers that can drop 30,000-pound bombs, I mean, that's going to do some damage and give you an advantage over other armies. In the day of Pharaoh, his army was superior to others in that they had chariots. They had chariots. Think of the advantage that gave them, the speed to maneuver from one strategic point to another, and for the archer who was standing on the back of the chariot to be able to fire on the foot soldiers of the opposing army, and sometimes for the chariots to just plow right through those foot soldiers. Pharaoh had a very sophisticated military force for that period in time. But then we compare this to the Lord Almighty, who created everything out of nothing, who has unlimited resources and infinite creativity and power. He has an arsenal of weapons that is unlike any human army, then or now. Think of it here. He can use water. He can use frogs, gnats, flies, disease, hail, locusts, darkness, all as part of his attack plan, because the entire created order is at his disposal. The entire created order obeys his command. Now, kids, this made me think of the Lego movie and the Master Builders, okay? I'm just remembering this kind of vaguely, but maybe some of you can explain this to me more after the service. But I remember how those Master Builders in the Lego movie, they can just pull together all these different pieces and make it form whatever they need at the moment. Well, God can do far better than that. He can bring things together for his purposes, and even if the right pieces aren't anywhere to be found, he can make them form out of nothing. He can bring them out of nothing. Or as in the third plague here, he makes the dust of the earth become swarms of gnats. God is the ultimate master builder. He's the master creator, and he's wielding his creation as a weapon to inflict judgment upon Egypt. Some try to give naturalistic explanations for how these plagues came about, that the Nile River turning to blood was actually just red sediment in the water that made it look like blood, and that somehow made the frogs then flee out of the river, and then the frogs died and rotted and caused swarms of gnats and flies, which then spread diseases, which sickened the livestock and gave people skin diseases. So you see how the train of thought goes. But there are plenty of things revealed here that make merely naturalistic explanations impossible. First of all, you can't continue that train of thought through the rest of the plagues because skin disease doesn't cause hail. You can't draw that connection. And we also see how distinctly each plague begins and ends in accordance with the Lord's instructions given to Moses and Aaron. Each plague, the timing of it, how it begins, how it ends, is a result of God's sovereign hand. Isn't it remarkable there in chapter 8, verse 9, that Moses, he defers to Pharaoh there to say, "When do you want the plague of frogs to end?" And I'm actually surprised Pharaoh didn't say, "Right now," right? Bend it right this second. But he didn't. He said, "Tomorrow." And so Moses said, "Okay, tomorrow it is." And then Moses prayed to the Lord and the frogs died. In chapter 8, verse 23, moving along in the text a little bit, the Lord tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Tomorrow this sign," that's the plague of flies, "tomorrow this shall happen." And then over in the next chapter, 9:18, here's a mercy of God to give them a forewarning that the plague of hail will happen about this time tomorrow, giving them an opportunity to get their livestock and themselves under shelter. The ninth plague, the plague of darkness, lasted 3 days. So what we're seeing here is not a coincidental series of bizarre natural disasters. We're seeing an ordered and intentionally timed series of miraculous plagues orchestrated by none other than the God of the universe. And another thing that shows that these are not just coincidental natural phenomena is that there's a distinction between what happens to the Egyptians and what happens to the Israelites. You see in chapter 8, verse 22, the Lord says, "I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there." Isn't that amazing? And then chapter 9, verse 4, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." 9:26, "Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail." And then chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, "So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived." These are clearly acts of God to be able to make these plagues begin and end with such precision, and to make them effective in certain areas and not others with such distinction. God is showing his power through these plagues. And one aspect of what he's showing here is his power over nature. Look at how Moses states it at the conclusion of the plague of hail in chapter 9:29. Moses said to Pharaoh, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." The earth is the Lord's. Now, brothers and sisters, what impact should this have on us? Well, I think a proper response is to worship the Lord and to fear the Lord. What a great and powerful God we serve. He has complete control over nature. And we see this in the ministry of Jesus as we move to the New Testament. We see Jesus doing these types of things. His control over nature. This was part of how he showed his divine power. Our lesson on Thursday evening at the West End Kids Club was Jesus walking on the water. And we had a lively discussion there about what that would have been like to see Jesus walking through the waves and not sinking. And what it would have been like to be Peter there on the boat and then to step out of the boat to walk to Jesus. But then, as you know the story, Peter focused on the wind and the waves, and he got scared and he began to sink. So he called out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." And Jesus took Peter by the hand. And when they got into the boat, remember what happened? The wind ceased. The wind ceased. And the disciples, in response to that, they worshiped and they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Well, this is part of what it means to be God, to have control over the wind and the waves and the water. And Jesus, he shows that he is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. We think of Jesus turning water into wine. He turned water into wine as part of a wedding celebration. Well, here in Exodus 7, it's water turning to blood as a means of judgment upon Egypt. So we worship our great God who made all things and controls all things, and we have an appropriate reverence and fear of him, knowing that he has this immense power over us and over all things. Moving to our second point now, the Lord's power over Pharaoh and the idols of Egypt. Another aspect of what's going on here, in addition to him showing his power over nature, is that the Lord is confronting the idols of Egypt, the gods that Pharaoh and the Egyptians were looking to. The Lord is showing his power over Pharaoh and over the idols of Egypt. A few chapters ahead in Exodus chapter 12, in the midst of the Passover there, the Lord says this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." You notice that? He's saying, "I'm part of this judgment is on all the gods of Egypt." And there's a similar statement later in Numbers, chapter 33, verse 4. At that point, looking back on these events, it says there, "On their gods also the Lord executed judgments." So part of what God is doing in these plagues is inflicting judgment on the idols of Egypt. And this is really a fascinating thing to study. The Egyptians had many, many gods, many idols that they worshipped. And some scholars have observed connections in one way or another with each one of the plagues, how each plague was a direct assault on one or more of the Egyptian gods. I'm not going to go through every single one of them. Some are clearer than others, but let me highlight several for you here. First of all, one of the gods associated with the Nile River was the god of the flood. And these gods are kind of bizarre, some of them. This god was portrayed as a bearded man with the body of a pregnant woman, okay? That's weird. And idolatry is weird and unnatural. Well, the idea was that this god each year was giving birth to Egypt, okay? That was the idea, giving life to Egypt and nursing it to strength. Well, the Lord, by turning the Nile River to blood, is showing that he is far superior to all of those gods associated with the Nile River. What the Egyptians looked to for life, I mean, the Nile River was their life. They depended on the Nile River. What they were looking to for life, the Lord could turn to death. The Egyptians also had a goddess who was depicted with the head of a frog, or sometimes the head and body of a frog, yet another odd image. This goddess was believed to be the giver of life and a symbol of fertility. And because of this, frogs were actually viewed as sacred by the Egyptians. Well, this second plague shows God's power over the frogs to make them multiply in such a way as to become a national crisis and then to make them all die. Skipping to plague number 5, the livestock. Holy cow. Okay, literally, holy cow. They worshiped the cows. They viewed the cows as holy, as sacred. They worshiped the bull, which they saw as a symbol, a fertility figure. At the temple in Memphis, this is not Tennessee, this is ancient Egypt we're talking about here, but in Memphis they would keep a live bull who was believed to be the embodiment of one of their gods. And when that bull would die, they would then have this big, fancy, elaborate funeral for the bull and a burial. Archaeologists have uncovered evidences of these burial places for these bulls. Similar to the Hindu religion, the Egyptians worshipped cows. They had their holy cows and holy bulls. And it makes us think ahead a bit in the story of the Israelites, how when they were out in the wilderness and they were rebelling, they made themselves an idol, you remember. And in what form did they fashion that idol? It was a golden calf, surely inspired by the idolatry they had observed in Egypt. Well, in this fifth plague, the Lord shows that he's more powerful than the cows and the bulls. He is sovereign over the livestock. He can let them live or he can cause them to die. The plague of boils. Thinking of the plague of boils, the Egyptians, they looked to many of their gods for health and for healing. But this plague showed their gods to be completely unable to do anything about this. about this outbreak of these boils. Similar with the plague of hail, the Egyptian gods and goddesses of nature could not deliver them from the Lord's command over the weather. They also looked to their gods to protect their crops. An ancient inscription speaks of a fine field which the gods protected against the grasshoppers. So they were looking to the gods, protect our fields, protect our crops from all those grasshoppers and insects. Well, those Egyptian gods are no match for the one true God who can send locusts to eat up everything so that not a green thing remained. And then finally, the Egyptians worshiped the sun. This was a very important god for them. They actually had a few gods associated with the sun. There was the god of the sunrise, a god of the midday sun, a god of the sunset, a lot of things revolving around the sun. The most important god in this regard was Ra, the solar deity who was believed to be the creator. This is a very important god in the Egyptian pantheon. And Pharaoh was viewed as the son of Ra. So you see, Pharaoh, he was kind of on a level of deity as well, which helps us to understand how devastating that ninth plague would have been, the plague of darkness, a darkness to be felt. The idols of our day are not the same as the gods of Egypt. We may scoff and laugh at the strange deities of that ancient culture, but aren't we tempted to put our trust and our hope in financial security or in the amazing advancements of modern medicine? There are idols today of sexual freedom. There is the supreme deity called self. And as we behold God's power in these plagues, we should be reminded that there is no idol that can rival the true God of the Bible. And there is no God of our age that should be worshipped or trusted in the way we ought to worship and trust the Lord. So let's take those lessons away from that point about how the Lord shows his power over the idols of Egypt. Next, the Lord's power over the human heart. The Lord's power over the human heart. And this is something Gary and I have been touching on already in Exodus because it's already come up in earlier chapters. It continues to come up repeatedly in this section. With each plague, there is some mention of Pharaoh's hard heart. And we continue to see these parallel realities of the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, as well as Pharaoh hardening his own heart, which is a very insightful example of the Bible's affirmation of both of these things, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The Bible affirms both. We see God's sovereignty over evil, as well as seeing Pharaoh's personal rebellion against God. We could ask the question, did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? And if we read the Exodus narrative carefully, the answer we have to give is, yes, it's both. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It's not either or, it's both and. God is in control. He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. But that does not mean that we are robots. His sovereignty does not cancel out our real choices for which we are held accountable. On the one hand, those whom God chooses for salvation, they will make a real decision for Christ and will repent and believe. And on the other hand, those whom God hardens, they will decide again and again to reject God and ignore him and rebel against him. And that's what we're seeing in the case of Pharaoh. It's important to see in Exodus that the very first place where it mentions Pharaoh's hard heart, it's the Lord saying, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." That's in chapter 4, verse 21. And then in chapter 7, verse 3, the Lord says it again, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." There are several other places where it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see the references there? 9:12, 10:1, 10:20, 10:27, 11:10, and 14:8. And then there are also places where it leaves it a bit ambiguous. It puts it in the passive voice, stating simply that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and verse 22, 8:19, 9:7, and 9:35. And in most of those places, the verse adds, "as the Lord had said," or something to that effect. And then the third category here, there are three verses where it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So it's explicit that Pharaoh himself is hardening his heart. Those are in chapter 8, verse 15, 8:32, and 9:34. Consider these verses in chapter 9, 34 and 35. This is after the seventh plague of hail, after Pharaoh promised to let the people go if the plague would cease, and the plague did cease. And chapter 9, 34 and 35 says, "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened," there's the passive voice, "and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." So there we see the passive statement that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, just as the Lord had spoken, and we see one of those three places where it clearly mentions Pharaoh's active role in this as well. It says that Pharaoh sinned and hardened his heart. So you see it's both and. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We get into trouble when we try to be more philosophically satisfying than biblical. God's ways are not going to fit into nice, neat, philosophical categories for us. Our focus should be on seeing God as he reveals himself in Scripture, not trying to squeeze him into our preconceived notions about who he should be or how he should act. God is free. We need to understand that. God is free. God is absolutely free to do as he pleases. You know, we often talk about free will, and we're thinking about human free will. But how much time have you spent thinking about God's free will? That's what the Apostle Paul emphasizes in that profound passage in Romans 9. And a significant paragraph in Romans 9 is drawing directly from this section of Exodus. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That is the absolutely free and sovereign will of God. And we'll go to our final point in just a moment, looking at God's sovereign purpose in all of this. But before we do that, I want to make an application point from the reality of God's power over human hearts. Actually, three brief application points here. First of all, don't harden your heart. We need to hear that in these warnings. Don't harden your heart. Don't be like Pharaoh. Repent. Turn from your rebellion. You know, we talk about God's sovereignty and salvation, but don't ever become fatalistic about this. And don't ever let this be an excuse for continuing in sin. Don't say, "Well, there's no hope for me. God must be hardening my heart. No hope for me. I'll just continue on my path of sin because God's hardening my heart." No, that's not how this is supposed to impact us. This is a warning that should wake you up from your sinful stupor. So pay attention, friend. God could work through his word in this very moment, through the preaching of his word, to soften your heart, to give you a new heart. So pay attention to this. Respond to this warning. May it be a means of grace to you to bring you to repentance and to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then a second point of application is to have compassion. We should have compassion on those who have hard hearts toward God. When we see that, when we sense that, we should have compassion toward those individuals and praying that God would soften their hearts. When we see those who are hardened toward the gospel, who are entrenched in their sinful rebellion. Just this past Monday morning, I was coming up, walking up the steps here, about to walk into the building, and a guy was walking down the sidewalk, and we started a conversation, and he saw me walking into the church building. He immediately wanted to talk religion, wanted to talk about God, and wanted to kind of explain to me his life and why he's rebelling against God in the way he is. He was pretty blatant about it. Talked about how he loves women, he loves drugs. Some of the things he said to me were repulsive, vile. And I surely pitied this guy. I told him that these things are perverse. You're in bondage. And yet there's hope for you because of Jesus. Jesus can set you free. You know, there are people all around us who are hardened toward the good news of Jesus Christ. And there are all different kinds of bondage. I mean, this guy, he was an obvious example of bondage to sexual immorality and to substance abuse. Others are in bondage to various other things, serving other idols. And as those who have been set free from bondage, there ought to be a sadness when we observe those shackles that continue to enslave so many of our neighbors and coworkers and family members and friends. You know that God, even as he is the one who ordains who is hardened and who receives mercy, God, it says in Ezekiel 18, he does not delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18:23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? That should be our response as well, not to find any pleasure in the hardness of heart, not to find any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but to desire that they turn from their rebellion and live. And then a third application point here, simply that we ought to be humbled and humbled and humbled again, knowing that it's only by the sovereign grace of God that we have turned and that we now have life. It's only because of God's power over the human heart that our hardened hearts have been replaced with softened hearts that respond to him and that rejoice in him. Let's go to our last point now, the Lord's purpose in all things. As you read through the accounts of these plagues, you find a number of purpose statements. Why is the Lord doing all of this? What is God's purpose in bringing plague after plague after plague? And what is his purpose in hardening Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh won't give up? That's amazing to see as these chapters unfold. The way God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh just continues, in really a miraculous way, continues to dig in his heels. Because everyone else would say, okay, I give. What, wave the white flag. We are done here. Get out of here. But this is a supernatural hardening of Pharaoh for a greater purpose that God has in this. I mean, think about this. It could have played out differently, couldn't it? If God's purpose was simply to deliver his people from Egypt, I mean, he could have done that with one plague. He could have done that with no plagues if he just wanted to get his people out of Egypt. But he has a bigger purpose here. Listen to these statements in Exodus 7 through 10 that speak to the purpose for which the Lord is doing all of this. Exodus 7:17, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 10, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Chapter 8, verse 22, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And then follow along as I read chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. This is a really important section here in this larger passage. Chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself. and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. And now verse 16, and this is one of the verses Paul quotes in Romans 9. Exodus 9, verse 16. But for this purpose, saying to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And then chapter 9, verse 29. So that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. And then lastly, I'll read from chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. God has determined to make his power known and to proclaim his name in all the earth. This is God's overarching aim in all that he does. And he's not only free to do this, I was talking about God's freedom, his free will. God is free to do this, but he is also absolutely righteous and just in pursuing this aim. And think about this, the manifestation of his glory is the greatest gift he could give to humanity. For us to be able to see him and know him, what an amazing gift this is. Jonathan Edwards wrote an important book entitled A Dissertation Concerning the End for Which God Created the World. To shorten that title and to give the answer to the question that Edwards is asking, we could say it like this: God's ultimate goal is his own glory. End means goal, the end for which God created the world. It's the point of everything. It's the purpose toward which everything is moving. The ultimate end, goal, purpose for which God created the world, and the goal in everything he does, is his own glory. To say it another way, God does everything he does to show forth the beauty of his greatness. He is passionate about his own glory. He loves his own glory. God is the happiest being in existence, and nothing fuels his happiness more than the beauty of his glory. A brief application point from this, and there's so much more we could talk about on this matter. I hope you'll continue to give this much thought, God's ultimate aim in all things, and thinking about the purpose statements through this section. But as we conclude this morning, think about the privilege we have as believers of participating with God in showing his greatness. He has called us to tell others about him, to show others how great he is. And I pray we won't view that as a burden, but as an immense joy and honor to be able to shine a spotlight on the beauty of God's greatness. As our church mission statement says, as you can see on the front of your worship folder, we exist as a church, we exist to delight in the beauty of God's greatness and to proclaim the truth of God's word and to ignite a joyful passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ among all the peoples of Pittsburgh and the world. May God be pleased to use us to that great end. Well, in closing, consider some details recorded in the gospel accounts of Jesus' death on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, there were some things that happened that resemble some of these plagues. Luke 23. It says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And Matthew 27:51 says, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. There were some crazy things happening on that Friday. Plague-like manifestations of God's power, of God's judgment. God's judgment that in that moment was falling upon His own Son, Jesus Christ. And this is our salvation, brothers and sisters. The judgment of God that came against Pharaoh and against Egypt, that's the judgment we deserve because of our hard-hearted rebellion against the Lord. We deserve plagues to come upon us. But instead, the plagues of God's judgment fell on His own Son, Jesus. And Jesus endured that judgment. He died upon the cross, and then He was raised on the third day. Which means that for all of us who are trusting in Jesus, God's wrath is no longer upon us. Those plagues are no longer over our heads. They've been paid for, satisfied through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about being destroyed by God's fierce anger against sin. We are protected, we are covered by the blood of the Passover lamb, which will be part of our study next time. Let's pray.